let me encourage you to find your Bible or wherever it is that you read your Bible from. Maybe it's some electronic device. That'll be okay. We'll just suspect that the glow on your face is the Word of God off of your phone and not you tweeting out or texting or Facebook, whatever you might be doing in anticipation of something coming up. But turn with me to two different places. Put a mark at Matthew chapter 5 and then Romans chapter 3. Matthew chapter 5 and Romans chapter 3. It was interesting as I came in and the praise group was finishing up their preparations. Robbie found me and he said, "Hey, did you notice what happened?" I was like, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, I read your little thing in the newsletter." He's like, "Did you read it?" "Yeah, of course I read it. I put it." He said, "Well, did you read what happened after that?" I'm like, "I don't know. What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you know, you're talking about all the Christmas hustle and bustle and all the stuff happening and the frenetic pace and hard to keep up. And then right after what you had, it was party, 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 party." And that's somewhat of the tenor of what happens at Christmas. I mean, even in churches, we fall into that. And, you know, I was reminded of that. Maybe you've heard that little song. I was listening to Christian radio. I thought, man, this will be a good time to listen to Christian radio. I'll get a whole dose of Jesus and lots of Jesus stuff. And I was listening, and of course, this one song came on, and you'll know who it was by. It was an Amy Grant song. And it's talking about this, the rush and the coming and the going and the coming and the going. And then it hits this crescendo of, "I need a silent night." You know the song, right? "A holy night to hear an angel voice." Oh, wouldn't it be great? "Through the chaos and the noise. I need a midnight clear, a little peace right here to end these crazy days with a silent night." And I was thinking about that song and I thought, you know, if that's what Christmas is all about, it's kind of like this one time I was on this plane. We were flying up from Dallas-Fort Worth up to Oklahoma, and one of the guys that I was flying with, we were teaching for the seminary. He was a philosophy guy and he was with me and he was striking up conversations. My row was empty, but he was talking to everybody, and I turned around, kind of checked in. He's asking these people, you know, "What's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of life?" in good philosophy fashion. And the people were all saying, well, you know, it's to be happy. And he looked at this one guy and said, "To be happy? If the purpose of life is simply to be happy, then grab a six-pack, grab a bottle of wine, and by the time you're finished, I can guarantee you'll be happy." Now, the problem with that, of course, is that it's going to evaporate and the end of the bottle is going to come and you're going to find out that it can't. And if the purpose, and that's not going to work, was his point. That simply won't bring it, and that's not maybe the purpose. And if the purpose of Christmas is just to kind of give us peace at the end of really crazy, chaotic things that we have turned Christmas into, the truth is you could grab some Calgon, you could get some candles, you could grab your bottle of wine and hope you have a really good lock on your bathroom to seclude yourself from everybody and get that peace that that song is talking about, couldn't you? Now, it won't work because I can guarantee you, I know moms, the minute you do that, "Mom, Mom, Mom," you know, the chaos is going to keep going. So, why did Jesus come? Was it simply to give us some peace in the midst of chaotic shopping season? Or was it to give us peace from something way more significant? Consider this. I'm going to build up to a verse that I'll put on the screen, so hold off just one second, Josh. Just keep it right here. Why did Jesus come? Consider this. God's Word makes it so clear for us in a variety of ways. And what we're going to try to do is take some of the things that I'm going to share in just a moment and pull them together over the next few weeks. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to serve. Is that what he says? No. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 3:16, you know it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him, his only begotten Son, I like that really better, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. But then there's verse 17. These are the very one of the first two words verses I ever memorized. John 3:17. Do you know that one? For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There was no need for condemnation. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks, because verse 18 says this: whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. What? Yeah, that's what it says. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil continually. But I love that. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But yet, John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That's what he says. Matthew 10:34-35, Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. If we needed any help on that. John 12:27. Jesus said, for this purpose I came to this hour. Glorify your name, Father. Building up to this, well, not yet this verse, Romans 15:8-9, if you'd like another one. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. That's why he came. He became a servant. He came to become a servant on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then John 17:4, and it's here on this: I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. All these verses that I've read are a part of the voluminous work that God gave for him to do that would glorify the Father. And so I think we could say, why did Jesus come today? We're going to focus on this: to glorify the Father by confirming his good, faithful, word-keeping promises. Or we'll put it this way: to glorify the Father by fulfilling God's word, his promises, and redeeming people through his sacrifice. Why did Jesus come? He came to glorify the Father. And he did that by fulfilling God's word. This is what we're going to look at today. He kept and fulfilled the promises of God. And that promise being his word that when you eat of that fruit, guess what? You will surely die, but there will be redemption for his people. Amen indeed. And so this is good news. And this is really important, because for the very same reason that Jesus came, guess what? That's how we ought to exist too. Jesus came to glorify the Father. And guess what our purpose is? Equally, to glorify the Father. Now, we don't glorify the Father by laying down our life like Jesus. We glorify the Father by laying down our life to magnify God and the work that he's done, and call all nations to hear this redemption story and repent and believe and trust in this. But surely we can agree from just what I've shared with you already, his coming was to bring a dividing point. It was to show that he wanted to remove the sting. And once the sting of the curse was removed, he showed himself to be glorious and magnificent in every way. But in his coming, and the name of Jesus really is a dividing point. And so many people are trying to remove this dividing point. This dividing point being that only Christ was able to come and do what he did to fulfill the word of God and the promises of God. And there's nothing that we could do in ourselves that would do what Jesus did. And the world is trying to ease that away and take that division away. That's why we're going to see in a few weeks, this: those who think they can see were going to become blind, and those who are blind will see. And he's going to show he came for judgment to bring a sword to say, look, I'm a dividing point, and there is no way for you to be right with the Father except through me, and your good works will not do anything. But that's what we're trying to do. But if we try to make him less than who he was and why he came, then he ceases to be Savior and Lord, and he becomes just another religious figure, really. He becomes just another nice guy who came and really didn't do anything special, said some nice platitudes, and really is just kind of run-of-the-mill like every other religious figure. But there's something different about Jesus, right? God of God, born of a virgin under the law, so that we who were under the curse of the law might be redeemed by him alone. So this Christmas, we're going to look at this. Why does he come? And why is this so important? And we're going to see things like he's going to come to show his God's promises fulfilled. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to show and see that he came to glorify the Father, to show the fullness of God's love for us. We're going to see that next week. We're going to see that he came to glorify the Father by showing our need and our utter absolute reliance and dependence on God for what he did for us. And then we're going to see that he glorified the Father by ending slavery and the fear of death. He brought real peace. But it's the right peace. It's the real, it's not peace to the end of a chaotic day. You're going to still have those. But here's the good news. All those chaotic days don't mean that you are at odds with God, because if you're covered by the blood of Jesus, you have peace with God. We'll see that on Christmas Eve. But today, let's take a look at this idea that Jesus is coming to glorify the Father by showing all of the promises of God fulfilled. And we have to start in Matthew chapter 5. You know Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. We've been past the Beatitudes, and then he starts talking to, hey, you're the salt and you're the light, and salt loses its tastiness. How will it be salty again? And it can't return, and you're like a light in the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And then he says this in verse 17. He hits them with this. Now, I love this scene because the picture here is really important. We got to go back to get to this point. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you remember that moment where the serpent was more crafty than all the other animals, comes in and talks to Eve. And you remember what he said? What was the trap that Satan was using to catch them? Do you remember the first words that he said? Did God really say? Did God really say? And really after that, it's important what he said after that, but that's the foundation. Did God really, can you really trust God? Now, from there, it's like the pinnacle point of all of the problem of the world. And you're like, wait a second, pinnacle point? I mean, that's only two chapters in. But that is the moment for us to understand why Jesus came. Because he said, did God really say? Can you really trust his word when for two chapters God has been speaking and out of nothing has been bringing things into existence? That's a pretty powerful God, isn't it? Who can speak and out of nothing, ex nihilo, he brings into being. Think about that. Never again has that ever been possible. You say, well, wait a second. Scientists do it in the lab. No, they don't. No, they don't. You say, well, they create things. We have engineers who create things. Yeah, but they don't do it like God did, do they? Why? Because an engineer has to create with existing materials, right? Well, we can create new things. Yeah, but how do you create them? Well, we get into a laboratory and we pull out a test tube. Well, where'd you get the test tube? Well, where'd you get the stuff you put into the test tube? We can't create out of nothing, but God did. And he is creating out of nothing. And he's powerful and he speaks. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And then Satan comes in and says, can you really trust this guy? What he says? Did he really say that if you touch that fruit, and eat of that fruit, then you're going to die? Is that really what? That's not going to happen. That's so old-fashioned. Old-fashioned? This is only three chapters in, right? That's so yesterday. That's so two chapters ago. Come on. You can't trust this guy. Then, of course, you know, you fast forward in the story, and God has brought his people down into Egypt, and then he's taken them out. They wander around, and in that process of wandering, before they get to that wandering, you remember Moses went up onto the mountain, and God's people were terrified because the mountain literally was shaking. And you remember what happened up on the mountain? What happened? God spoke, didn't he? And you remember what he spoke and gave to Moses? What was it? The law, right? And that was really important because as God was speaking, he was saying, look, here is the fullness of my holiness, and here's what it looks like for you to be my people, and I'm making a covenant with you, and here's the stipulations. You keep this law, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. You're going to be the apple of my eye, and my holiness, you're going to be like priests in this world that's gone awry, and you keep this law. How'd they do? Not very good, but that was God's word, and God's word was still there. Just like he said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. That was his word, and when you break these commandments, you can be sure that there will be punishments and consequences for you breaking these commandments. And so now fast forward in Matthew chapter 5, and you have Jesus doing what? Going up on the mountain, right? And in the host of these two chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, up on this mountain, he is now taking the place of Moses. No longer is Moses the interceder between God and the people. Now God has come to us, and he's on the mountain, and he's basically going to say this: you thought Moses was tough? I'm going to amplify it even more. And this is what he says: don't think that I have come to abolish the law. That word abolish means to tear down or to unloose or unyoke or undo. Don't think I've come to loosen the law. That's not why I'm here. I have not come to abolish the law. What does he say? I have come to what? Fulfill the law. That means to execute it to perfection. Georgia didn't do it last night, did they? They were so close. Pray for Ray. Pray for my wife. We met this guy last night, and he was wearing this Georgia stuff. I was like, I looked at Bonnie because she was looking at some, we were out at the lights, and she was looking at some Georgia stuff, and I said, oh, man, they almost did it. And I knew this guy was going to kind of listen. They looked at me. He's like, don't even say anything else. I can't even talk about it anymore. It's too soon. You know why? Because in that game, they had a pretty good game plan. They even knocked out the starting quarterback. They were executing it well, but they failed at the end, didn't they? And Jesus is saying this: don't think that I've come to remove the law, to abolish the law, loosen the law. I haven't come to do that. I have come to execute it perfectly. I've come to do what you can't do and what you're unable to do because of sin, and you don't even know that you can't do it, the truth is. Because I'm going to show you, and he shows them in the next couple of chapters, how deep and demanding the law really is, because he says things like this: you heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but guess what? Adultery is not just the act. Adultery happens in your heart as a guy looks lustfully at a woman. You've heard that it was said, don't murder, but guess what? You think that's easy enough? Yeah, I never murdered anybody. But I say to you, whoever has anger in his heart is just like you've murdered them. What? I didn't come to abolish the law. I'm not making this stuff easier. I've come to execute it to perfection, to fulfill the law. Praise God. And notice what he says next. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, these are markings in the Hebrew alphabet, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished, completed. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what's it say, church? You will what? Just in case you didn't get it, let's look at it again. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a few things on display here about why Jesus came. One of these is that he is glorifying God to show that God takes his word seriously. You get that from this, don't you? God takes his word seriously. He didn't come to loosen. He didn't come to put it away. He didn't come to push it to the side and kind of be, you remember when granddaddy watched you, right? And you did what you did, or grandmom, whatever you call her, nana, mamma, whatever it was. This will just be our secret. Mom and dad will never know. Some of you are grandparenting just like that, right? This will be our secret. They'll never know. That's not Jesus. He didn't come to have secrets of pushing aside our sin. And Matthew is really clear about this. God's standard is important. You know why? Because his standard was this: in the day that you eat of this fruit, when you rebel in your worship heart to me and you start worshiping other things, you will die. And through one man, sin came into the world, and with sin, 2 o'clock today, we're going to have a reminder of that, a funeral for Miss Helen. Sin brings death. But you know what? We need the law to function properly. That's what Jesus is, I think, is pushing us to, and what all of Scripture is pushing us to. It's not just a standard of holiness by which we see God's perfection, and if we keep it ourselves, we get in good with God, you know, in some kind of sliding scale, unless you're, you know, and he bumps us there, because this is where our hearts go. We tend to do our relationship with God in this sliding scale of holiness, right? You're like, what, sliding scale? You'll get it. On one end of the spectrum, there's Mother Teresa, Billy Graham maybe, all those good people, all those, you know, uncle, auntie, grandma, whoever, you know, the sliding scale of goodness way over there, the saints. And then on the way other end, there's who, the hideous people. Invariably, you're probably thinking Hitler, Stalin, Ted Bundy, Charles Manson. It's always serial killers, right? And you know why it's always serial killers? Because none of us in this room is convicted for murder. Right? So in the sliding scale, it always works out that we kind of make it in the middle somehow, don't we? Truth is, I've been to prisons and I've talked to people and they do the same thing. Oh yeah, pastor, yeah, you know, I'm in here for this, but you know what? That guy down, two cells down, he's way worse than I am. sliding scale. Even in jail, it's just take the scale and bump it that way, and they're still in the sliding scale, and we always work it so that we're just kind of really in the middle. Now, the problem with this is great. One of the problems is it minimizes all of the other sins that God says are sins. Not the ones that we haven't committed, but all the ones that we have committed. It minimizes those. Not only does it do that, but it also gives us way too much credit, doesn't it? That's one of the problems too. This sliding scale gives us way too much credit because God said, look, in the day that you sin, in the day that you have this worship rebellion to me, you will surely die. And this life is a life of tombstones more than it is milestones, really, isn't it? So, these verses here show us that Jesus came to show that God takes his word seriously, and notice also, it also shows that God's standard works to show our great need. Every dot is important of the law. Every little mark is not wasted. God does not waste words. He is a powerful word-giving God, and when he speaks, it will happen. It's not like us, moms and dads. I'm sure you've done this. I doubt I'm the only person who's been in this room, who's in this room, and who's done something like this. All right, Michael, take your pick. Michael, Zachary, or Olivia, I've done it. When we get home, this is going to happen. And you know what? I got home and forgot. Somehow they got real good between that time and when we got home, and they slithered in and, you know, slunk in, and somehow I forgot. Anybody else done that? We do. But you know what? God doesn't waste words. And every word of the law is important because every word of the law in some way heightens and shows that our rebellion is thorough in every way. That's why he ended it this way. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, experts in the law, and the Pharisees, religious fanatics of that day, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of ironic, too, because you know what? The truth is, if you read all of the Gospels, you find out who are the people that Jesus is most critical of. The Pharisees, right? He calls them things like this, you hypocrites. You whitewashed sepulchers. You're cleaning up the outside, and on the inside, your heart is far from God. God was right about you. Now, think about that tension for a second. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, which apparently isn't that good, meaning what? There's nobody who deserves and will ever merit heaven on their own good or keeping of a law. That's what Jesus is saying. You will never do this on your own. We heard this last week from Miss Helen. There is not one ounce of pretension in her testimony. The only way we step into God's presence is not by a sliding scale of goodness. You say, well, what is it? Something has to happen from the inside out. Charles Spurgeon gives a great illustration of this. It's long, and bear with me if you've heard it, but it's great. He says this. Suppose that I'm gonna do it the way he does it rather than try to contemporize it, and so Kelly will get it and we won't. And Nicola somewhere. He says this. Suppose that in England there would be a law that was passed. And the law said this, that if you want to have admission to the royal court and have preference in office and any other privileges that might come by being a citizen of the nation, the only way you can get these is if you are born in England. Now imagine that was the law. That wasn't the law, but he says, imagine a law is passed and you have to be born in England in order to enjoy all of the privileges of being English. An entrance into the court, all of the things that happen by being a member of the nation. You've got to be born in the land. And then imagine that somebody says, and in his illustration, he picked the farthest person he could think of from an English man. He said, suppose some Native American, he didn't use the word Native American, but he said some Native American from the Americas comes over and says, I'm going to become English. Well, is that going to work? Why not? Because the law says you have to be born in England to be English and to get all of the privileges, and that means there's no way that that Native American could ever become English, right? But imagine the Native American said, no, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to change my name. No longer will I be Sitting Rock or, you know, some other name. I'm going to take up an Englishman name. John, Steve, Bob. Stephen, Bob. Yeah, Oliver. Do you know, by the way, this is just a side, you know what the number one name in England was, Great Britain was, for boys last year? Mohammed. That was the top name for boys in Great Britain last year, Mohammed. Things happen. So he says, I'm going to change my name. It's going to be Oliver. That's what it used to be. That was the number one name. I'm going to be Oliver. No longer Sue. No longer Great West Wind or some other such name. I'm going to have a Christian name. And so there I will be English and be good. But does that do anything? No, because just if you change your name, that doesn't change where you were born, does it? And he says this, the illustration will also apply to us here. Think of all of us who are professing Christians, and yet we're not Jewish, we're not Muhammad, but we think that the name Christian, just because we use it, is a credible one. I'll never forget the lady that looked at me and said, I asked her, are you a Christian? She said, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America. Being born in a Christian land, he says, and being recognized as professing the Christian religion, that does no avail for your eternal state at all. Just because you say it doesn't make it so. And then he says, all right, so the Native American says, I'm not just going to change my name, I'm going to change my clothing style. I'm going to look English. On the outside, I'm going to become an Englishman in fashion. I'm going to get rid of my tomahawk. I'm going to put on a hat. I'm going to get rid of the feathers and my leather and moccasins. I'm going to put boots and coats and all of the fashion of the day. And will have that done anything for him? No, because the law says it's not what your name is and it's not how you're dressed. It's where you were born, right? And he said, so many of us here barely take the Christian name, but we've adopted the Christian manners. We go to church. We go to chapels. We attend the house of God. You take up some form of religion that's observed even in your own home, and your children aren't left without hearing the name of Jesus, and so far so good. He says, God forbid, this is good stuff. Don't stop doing that. But remember, it's bad if you go no further, and if you think that by doing all those things, Christian things, make you Christian, they don't. Just because you're doing Christian things doesn't mean you're a Christian. It's not how you dress so grandly with your habiliments of godliness. You put the chapel of benevolence upon your brow and the gird your loins with integrity and put on your feet shoes of perseverance and you walk in the earth honest and upright. And remember, that does nothing because unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Not what you do. You say, well, I'll change my language. I'll adopt a new language. I'll stop sounding this way and I'll start sounding Christian. And again, he says, that does nothing. You can use all the Christian language you want. And just because you dress a certain way and talk a certain way and call yourself a certain thing, that does nothing. And he says this, some of you talk just like a Christian, perhaps even a little too much. can't about you, because you think that being a Christian is all about what you don't do. You can't do this and you can't do that. And you've begun to so strictly to imitate what you think to be a godly man, and you go beyond the mark, and of you think doing this law is what makes you right, and you gloss over so much of what it is, and you don't even realize, he says, that you're counterfeit. And still you pass the current among most men. People think, ah, look, he's a good Christian. She, great Christian. You're a member of a church. You've been baptized. You take the Lord's Supper. Maybe even a deacon or an elder. You pass the sacramental cup around, he says, and you're just all that a Christian can be, except you're a Christian all on the outside, everywhere except where it counts on the inside, because you are have a heart that is far from God. You are a whitewashed sepulcher full of rottenness within. Though you have garnished yourself on the outside well, he says, take heed. He says, you must be born again. And then in his illustration, he says, you're not being fair, Mr. Spurgeon. He said, look, I don't care what you say about it, in good Spurgeon fashion. He says, I never want to be more charitable than Christ was. He says, I'm merely the spokesman. And Christ is the one who said this, unless you be born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, then we're all out, because we're not born in heaven and we have never kept that righteousness, and we can't. And praise God you're here today, because that's why Jesus came. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? See, we need a different kind of righteousness, not an outward oriented, but an inside out righteousness. And here's what it says. Paul is leading up to this point, and he's made it very clear that there is no one without excuse, that we're all in the same boat, that none of us on our own inherently deserve or can enter the kingdom of God. We are all sinful, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you've been under the law and the covenant or far from God, and the religious people think you're out, and the people who are out think the religious people are nuts. And he says, none are without excuse. And then he says this, start at verse 19. We'll build up to what's on the screen. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. I hope that I have tried to do that this morning through God's Spirit and his word, that we cannot make ourselves Christian. Every mouth must be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the law has a function, and the law works to show us we have a great need for somebody who will keep the law for us. Because God's word was this: when you eat of it, you will die. When you worship, rebellion happens, you will die. And God's word can't be undone just by saying, well, I didn't mean it. You ever known kids that did that? Well, I didn't really mean it, Dad. It was an accident. I didn't really mean it to be. God doesn't waste words. And so we're in a predicament that I want to resolve right now for you. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has appeared. That is, a right standing with God has appeared. And it's been manifest, or has appeared. And notice what it says. It's apart from the what? Notice it's a small L. It's apart from the law. It's not what you do. It's not what you do on the outside. It's not your dress, your looks, your thinking, your name. It's not changing your habits and morally refining yourself. That's none of it. It's apart from the law. Although, notice, capital L, all of the law and the prophets, all of the scripture has been talking forward about this appearing of God's righteousness, the right standing that we can have with God. And all of the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the scriptures and the prophets, all of the Old Testament has been talking about this. And the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All of us are in need of this work that only God could do. Because notice, you know this verse, For all have sinned and all have come short. We've missed the mark. And it's not just we tried and we came up empty, and if we could have just hit it, we would have been good. That's not it. We were incapacitated to ever hit the mark. It's way more. So many people, they use the illustration, you know, you let the arrow fly and you miss the mark. That's not it at all. We couldn't even get close to the mark. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his what? Grace as a gift. Amen indeed. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Why did Jesus come? Underline it in your Bible, circle it, whatever you need to do. Jesus came because God put him forward as a, I love that word. You know what that means? It means God gave his word. And his word was set against us. But when Jesus stepped in our place, you see it's a propitiation by his blood. When he laid down his life in our place, God's wrath was satisfied by his sacrifice. The wrath of God was removed, and now the way to peace through Jesus was made available for us. We're saved from the wrath of God, and we're saved to a life of peace with God through Jesus Christ, the only one who could do it for us. Because in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. You say, well, wait, that sounds like that granddaddy thing. No, it's not. Praise God, he's patient. Praise God. Because while he passed over sin, finally all of the sin that he passed over went onto his son in our place. And his law was fulfilled. His law was executed perfectly by Jesus' life, and the standard of his law was perfectly met for us in his death. And it was to show, notice verse 26, his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be two things, both just, he gives his word and he keeps it, because only he could satisfy the demand of his word, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He keeps his word, and he declares sinners saints. Praise be to God. Believe it. Receive it. Trust it. Ignore it to your peril and doom, Spurgeon says. But know this. Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He didn't come to give you a peace from the chaos of the hecticness around you. He came to give you peace with God. To satisfy the demands of the law for our rebellion. Oh, what a Savior he is, isn't he? That's why I love that old hymn. Think about this Jesus, this one who at the mention of his names we should shout and rejoicing and celebrating because of what he's done for us. Man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came for ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished. He completed all of it, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah. What is it? What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is is what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we rejoice in celebrating who you are and what you have done and the life that is ours because of your Son. And so, Father, we come now hearing from your word that you came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We were utterly incapacitated. Father, we were helpless and in need in every way. And yet, you showed us the promises of God fulfilled. The promise of his law and his standard met and kept. And so, Father, we rejoice and we celebrate at who you are. And so, Father, as we leave, let us leave rejoicing because our hearts see the beauty of who you are. Father, I pray that if there would be one in this room who is trusting in any other thing other than the new birth that is accomplished through your Spirit at the preaching of your word, Father, today let them repent and believe and trust and realize that there is nothing in our hands that we bring, and it's only to the cross that we can cling. Because you are faithful in every way, and you have kept your word. And so we praise you in the same way your Son glorified you. We now can glorify you too. Blood bought, children used for your glory. Father, let this week be our lives declaring the joy that we have and the peace that we have with you. Whether it gets hectic or not, easy or hard, you've made a way for us to be right with you. Let us rejoice and come celebrating you each moment. In Jesus' name, amen.